Let's take our Bibles and let's turn to Hebrews 4 as we continue to walk through this wonderful letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, and the text this morning is going to be the end of chapter 4, beginning in verse 14 and moving all the way into chapter 5 up to verse 10. So 4:14 to 5:10. If you are able and willing, as is our custom, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? It says the Word of the Lord. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me, please? Our God in heaven, indeed, this is your word. And would you take your word and meet it with your spirit in our hearts and do in us what you will. Mold us and make us into the men, women, and children that you've called us to be. God, would you move in such a way that we indeed would be in awe of who you are and what you have done for sinners like us. Would you exalt the name of the living Christ in our midst, our great high priest, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. R.C. Sproul in The Holiness of God, he wrote this. He said, "People in awe never complain that church is boring." And I think about that quote often. I don't think about it because we have a lot of people at Trinity Grace Church complaining that church is boring. This is not some sort of corporate reproof for Trinity Grace Church. That's not it at all. But I think about it in regard to my own heart. And I think about it in regard to your hearts before the Lord. For after all, before I preach something to you, I've already had to deal with those things as they apply to my own life, my own faith, and my own heart. So I've already stood convicted before the text that you receive on a Sunday morning. And it causes me to ask those types of questions. Why is it? Why are there times that I'm bored? And not just at church, but if I'm honest, and if I must admit it, that it may even seem that I'm bored with the good news of Jesus. That somehow that it's not really good news to me. It's something I know. It's something that I've heard. It's something that I believe, and I would say even with my whole heart. And yet, it just doesn't move me. I don't find myself in awe of what God has done for me. And it's not that the Word of God has changed. It's not that the gospel is no longer the gospel. It's not that I am in less need of Jesus than I once was. So why is it then? Why is it that too often the gospel becomes like the new car? Or for you children, maybe like the new toy? That after time it fades in excitement, it dims in its glory. The joy and gratefulness that you once had has changed into an expectation of it just being around doing what it's supposed to do and ready for you to pick it up and use it when you think you need it or you think you want it. Too often in the Christian life, we drift into using the gospel when we think we need it. Too often, even as Christians, we use Jesus as a crutch. And so the accusation from the world around us actually becomes true. It's interesting, isn't it? Whether it's a philosopher or sociologist, psychologist, scientist, whatever it may be, Sigmund Freud, Friedrich Nietzsche, Karl Marx, or even just popular figures like Ted Turner, who said Christianity is a religion for losers. Or maybe Jesse Ventura, who said organized religion is a sham and a crutch for weak-minded people who need strength in numbers. Or maybe like Larry Flint, who said of religion similarly, there's nothing good I can say about it. People use it as a crutch. And too often we as Christians actually make that accusation true. We treat Jesus simply as a crutch. So sometimes they'd be right. Sometimes even Christians, we ourselves do that. And we, even as like the Galatians, we understand that we need the gospel for the beginning, right? But then having begun in the Spirit, we're now attempting to be perfected by the flesh. What once was good news somehow becomes something we just simply use. It itself doesn't lose its wonder, but we lose the awe of it. And my hope every Sunday as I enter into the pulpit is that we are reminded of the wonder of God. The wonder of what God has done, of who He is, and what He's done for people like me, like you, sinners in need. For when we see ourselves for who we are, and we see God for who He is, then we really cannot help but to be in awe. But do we see both of those things aright? So my hope again this morning is just that we would be in awe as we're reminded that God saves sinners. And with this beautiful text about Jesus, our high priest, the privilege that we have because of Him and His work to draw near to the throne of grace. And I mentioned the Galatians just a second ago, that they were attempting to be justified, to be perfected by the flesh, by their own work, turning from the grace of Christ and turning to another gospel, which Paul says is no gospel at all. And in many ways, the Galatians really were similar, or I should say the Hebrews are similar to the Galatians. Is that the Hebrews were tempted to turn back, to turn away from the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Hebrews, and I would say that we this morning, we need to hear the message found here. And here it is, in a statement, you are saved by works. Now you may say, wait a minute, did Chris just misspeak? No, I didn't, I'll say it again. You are saved by works. Let that jar you out of your slumber this morning. But those works aren't your own. They are somebody else's. To quote Sproul again, he says, the grounds of your justification are the perfect works of Jesus Christ. We are saved by works, but they're not our own. And praise be to God that you and I are not invited to the throne of grace on some empty basis, but we are invited to the throne of grace because Jesus Christ has earned that for you and for me, for sinners like us. So with that in mind, I want us to look at just two simple but profound and wonderful things from our text. One, these gracious commands that we'll find in verses 13 and or 14 through 16. And then we're going to look at our grounded confidence. You'll see that in your outline. But first, there's two commands. Again, we find them in verses 14 to 16 of chapter 4. And really, we see that the author already sets the ground for them. Now, I realize the second division is grounded confidence, but I'm not talking about the ground of our confidence right now, but the grounding of these commands. And he's going to talk about that even more fully as he makes his way into chapter 5. But it's where he begins even here. So not only will we see that our confidence has a sure ground, but the commands themselves are grounded in grace. Notice how he starts, and I love the word that he uses as he starts. Anytime I see this in Scripture, I love it. It's the word since. And I love that because, in other words, here's the reason. So we're not left to figure it out for our own. Why is it that we've got this confidence? Why is it that we can come to the throne of grace? He tells us, since. Here's the ground for the commands to come. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, the Son of God. And remember what the argument has been. All of that which is about to come is predicated on that which has already come. And what's already come has been pointing to something greater. And as I say, what's already come, all that those Old Testament promises pointing to something greater, to the one who actually opens the veil, to the one through whom we may enter into the presence of God. Again, Leviticus, I hope, is ringing in our ears. If you were here for that study, if you weren't, we learned that Leviticus, one of the great themes in Leviticus is answering a question: how do we get back in? How do we get into the presence of God? How do we enter into the presence of God? Well, the answer is made clear in Hebrews, isn't it? Through this high priest, through the one who is, we've already been told in Hebrews, he's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. We learned last week he's better than Joshua. And now we find here that he's even better than the entire Levitical priesthood. He's better than all those high priests who had come before. He's even better than Aaron. And so because of this, the author of Hebrews is saying, let's hold fast our confession. And we need to ask, don't we? And have you ever thought of it as you've been reading through this? What is the confession? If we're to hold fast the confession, what is it? Well, he tells us, doesn't he? He says, Jesus, the Son of God. That this one who has come is God himself. Jesus is Lord. This Jesus, the one greater than the angels, than Moses, than Joshua, than Aaron, he is greater because he is the divine Son of God. So let that sink in for just a moment. This high priest is the divine Son of God. He is God in the flesh. He's not just better than all those who have come before. He's God. He's the perfect high priest. Our high priest has passed through the heavens. He hasn't just passed through an earthly veil, into an earthly sanctuary, into an earthly holy of holies, but he has passed through the heavens. That veil that was rent from top to bottom. What the Old Testament sacrifices and rituals pointed to, what the actions of the high priests of old pointed to, has been accomplished in Christ Jesus. He has entered into the heavenly holy of holies, and he has reconciled God and his people. When Jesus rose from the dead, and not just here, but even as we make our way through this entire message, have the resurrection in the back of your mind. The resurrection of Christ. But when Jesus rose from the dead, he passed through the heavens into the very presence of God. What earthly high priest had ever done that? Who could even do that? Jesus is unique in every way from every high priest who had come before him. Why? Because he's Jesus, the Son of God. And we say, well, does that really matter to us? I mean, I know it matters, of course, that we believe that Jesus is God, but practically in faith and in life, does it matter to us? Brothers and sisters, let it sink in that our judge is also the one who has stood in our stead. The judge is also our advocate, as we sang just a few moments ago. If there has ever been a court stacked in favor of the accused, it certainly is stacked for those who belong to the Lord. Why would we not then hold fast our confession? Why would we not bow the knee and proclaim Jesus is Lord? He's the Son of God. And our high priest, after we're convinced prayerfully, hopefully, that he is God, truly God, he's also fully man. The author of Hebrews goes, he said he's not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Why is it? Because God became man and he dwelt among us. And our high priest, as much as fully God, is fully man. It's as if the author of Hebrews, though, is expecting some sort of an argument here from his readers, isn't it? How can a faithful high priest, how can he be a faithful high priest when he's God? When he's God, because after all, he doesn't know what it's like to be us. He doesn't know what it's like to be human. He hasn't gone through the same things that we've gone through. But the author of Hebrews is saying, oh, but he can. He can. He's been tempted even as we are and yet without sin. And we may say, well, wait a minute. Not in every single way. It can't be the same. Well, the author's not saying that he's tempted in every single particular circumstance in the exact same way that each of us might be. But it's that the temptation is there. The desire to disobey because of the temptation. Oh, not the desire, excuse me. That would be our desire, not his. But the temptation to not do what we're called to do. He's not saying that Jesus was tempted in every single particular circumstance just like each of us. Because after all, we might say something like this, right? We would say, well, Jesus didn't have a wife like mine. He doesn't know what I go through. He doesn't have a husband like mine. He doesn't know what I go through. Jesus didn't have children like mine. Jesus didn't have parents like mine. Jesus didn't have a boss like mine. Jesus didn't have the same illness that I have. Certainly, he could never know. I mean, we could think of a host of things to argue, couldn't we? But what the author is saying is that while he may not have experienced the same exact circumstance, Jesus' experience of temptation is actually broader than any of our experiences. So, well, what do you mean by that? The author is turning our attention especially to the temptation that Christ experienced through his suffering. He'd already done that back in chapter 2 and verse 18. Where it says he himself was tempted in that which he suffered. And then here again in chapter 5 and verse 8, that he learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus' obedience was not an easy obedience. There are times when we're tempted where the temptation is not that great because the reward doesn't outweigh the risks in our thinking, right? Jesus' obedience was not an easy obedience. He can sympathize with our experience, whatever particular circumstances they might be. Why? Because he suffered with us. I mean, Jesus knew what it was to be sad, knew what it was to be cold, hungry, hot, thirsty, in pain. He knew what it was like to have nowhere to lay his head. He knew what it was like to be in anguish. He knew what it was like to be betrayed. He knew what it was like to face death. From his birth to his death, his temptations did not grow any smaller or weaker, but they actually got more difficult. In the garden, you'll remember him saying, "Oh, this cup, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." That's why Isaiah calls him man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He understands. He's been tempted as we are. He's suffered with us, but he's also suffered for us. Oh, the horror of the cross. Many times in Scripture we read and we see the Father's love and the pleasure that he has for his only Son, and then on the cross that Father's wrath is poured out on the Son. Onto that one that he has said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And his wrath is poured out on Jesus. Oh, the horror of the cross. This, the Son of God, the sacrifice for sin, for sinners like you and like me. That's our high priest. So do you see the argument then that the author of Hebrews is making? Don't turn away from him. Don't turn away from him. Hold fast your confession. And don't turn away from him, because there is no other. There is no other. And in fact, instead of turning away, what the author of Hebrews is calling the people to do is to draw near. Run to. Draw near. I love that this is a command. This is a first-person plural command, so it kind of sounds strange in English, but let us draw near. It's actually an imperative, which means it's a command. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. Isn't that wonderful? It is a command to receive mercy. It's a command to come and find peace and mercy and grace. Why? Why would we disobey such a gracious command? I mean, I can think of a lot of commands that we would not want to disobey, right? Come up here and I'll give you $1,000. Every single one of us would line up, wouldn't we? It just shows you what we love. I guarantee you we could have a line from here to Pinnacle if we were giving away $1,000 and given a command. But God says, come, come, draw near and find grace. And yet what do? We're tempted to run. We're tempted to run. Again, why would we disobey such a gracious command? And two, we can come confidently. We do not have to come into the presence of God fearing His wrath. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Why? Because His wrath has been poured out on our high priest. We come freely to the throne of grace. Yes, we come in awe of who He is, but we also come freely. When we come to the Father through Jesus, His Son, we come as sons and daughters of God, to whom He says, as we come into His presence because of Christ, at ease, speak freely. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought that that's the freedom that you have to come to the God of all creation? You know, we read the Psalms and we hear the psalmist pour out his heart to the Lord. I wonder if we really understand who God is. I wonder if we really approach God as our Father who art in heaven. I wonder if we really understand that we come to Him as children, as sons and daughters of God. I mean, we read the psalmist pour out his heart to the Lord. his struggles to the Lord, in anguish, in times of need, or in despair, even in anger, the psalmist comes to God. He comes in confusion. And we think as we read that, oh, I could never talk to God like that. Maybe that's because you don't know him as your Father who is in heaven. And you're not coming to him as a child unto his Father. If you've never read the Psalms, if you've never prayed the Psalms, do so. It'll give you a fresh understanding of who God is. It'll give you a fresh understanding of who you are before him. It'll give you a fresh understanding of how you can approach him as your Father in heaven, who has invited you to come, indeed commanded you to come, and find mercy to help you. To find help in your time of need. And we turn to so many different other things, don't we? To pleasure, to drink, to sex, to money, to wisdom, to our own wisdom, to the wisdom of the world. And those things only lead to emptiness, to loneliness, to despair, to guilt, to frustration. But the author of Hebrews says, come to the throne of grace. Through Jesus Christ, and you'll find mercy. And we could be done right there, and that would be an encouragement. But the author's far from done in showing us our confidence in coming. And that's what the rest of this text is about, the ground of our confidence. And he goes back to the Levitical system to show us the superiority of Jesus over the high priests of old. And there are many things he says, many. But I want us to concentrate on just a few things in particular this morning. And the first is this, that the high priest is appointed. Notice verse 1, is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. We learned this in Leviticus. The high priest was not self-appointed. He wasn't self-declared. That honor's not taken upon himself. Anybody just couldn't have gone, you know what, I think I'm going to be a high priest. I think I'm going to represent God to the people and the people to God. No, there is not that freedom. You don't self-declare yourself. You don't take that up honor upon yourself, but that person is appointed. It's given by God, as verse 4 says. And in much the same way, God has appointed Christ. God has appointed Christ as our high priest. He's the appointed one. He's the sent one. We've learned that already back in chapter 1 of Hebrews. We see it again here in verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. We don't make Jesus high priest any more than we make Jesus king. He already is, because God has appointed him such. God has done that. And notice verse 1, it says, chosen among men. In order to represent man before God, the high priest must be fully man, fully human. And that's the second thing, the necessity of the incarnation of Christ, the necessity of Jesus being both fully God and fully man. And it's not that Jesus just seemed to be man, and so, because then if he just seemed to be man, he really wouldn't understand us, he couldn't really represent us. He was fully man. The Gnostics denied that Jesus was fully human, because after all, in their way of thinking, they're like, matter's bad, spirit's good. So how can you have these two natures, fully man, fully God, together in one person? No, we deny that. The Docetists also would deny that. They would say that Jesus only seemed to be fully human, but the Bible teaches that in order for Jesus to be our perfect representative, our high priest, he must be fully man. And the Bible teaches us that he is fully God, fully man. He's our perfect high priest. And what does the high priest do? What's his function? Well, that's the third thing. And we're told in the text to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. That's what a high priest does. That's his role. And so again, the author is using these Old Testament realities and the Old Testament priesthood to move us to a better understanding of what Jesus, as our high priest, has accomplished for us. Jesus has offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sin. And we're, of course, we're told that there's a very important difference between the Levitical priesthood and Christ's priesthood. And this goes back to being taken from among men. The Levitical priest can, as verse 2 says, deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. So the argument then, as he's making, is that the Old Testament high priest, he can and he must sympathize because of his own weakness, because of his own sinfulness. The priest was to deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, and he can do that because he knows what it's like to be ignorant and wayward. He knows what it's like to sin and to fall and to fail, because the Levitical priest wasn't perfect. He was a man like any other. And therefore, when he went in to make sacrifices, he had to offer sacrifices for his own sin, just as he does for the sins for those of the people. But this is the author's point. This is the important difference. Jesus doesn't have to offer sacrifices for himself, because he's sinless. If he had to offer sacrifice for himself, then he's not worthy to offer for anybody else. But he is perfect. He's without sin. And yet can still sympathize, because he, in every respect, has been tempted as we are. Do you see his argument? Even though he's perfect, he still can sympathize. Our high priest, Jesus, is perfect in every way, and he still deals with us in our weakness. He still deals with us gently as we are ignorant and wayward. That's really amazing, isn't it? Because think about how we deal with others. Think about how we treat others. Do you ever say things, or at least think things like this? I would have never have done that. What a moron. That's our heart, isn't it? We think so highly of ourselves that we don't deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. We condemn them, because we think we're so great. So doesn't that say something to us? And not just to ministers of the word. Certainly does to them. Certainly does to me. I hope, I trust, I pray, I never treat anybody under our care from a position of pride or self-righteousness, acting as if I would never do such a thing, acting as if I were above falling, nor ever even being tempted to do such a thing. I pray that the Lord would protect my heart always from that. But it speaks to all of us, doesn't it? As we seek to minister to one another, as we seek to deal gently with one another, again, we too often act as if we are without sin. And so therefore, we treat others with contempt, with disdain, when Jesus really was without sin, and he treats us gently. When we love others, do we do so with a spirit of gentleness, with humility, knowing that I stand in need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ? Charles Spurgeon, with whom many of you are familiar, said that in the Christian walk, that being humble in spirit is the first rung of the ladder. It's where it starts. Humble in spirit. You will not and you do not deal gently with others if you do not recognize your own sin and your own need before God. The way that you treat others may be a barometer of how boring the gospel has become to you. Let me say that again. How you treat others may be a barometer of how boring the gospel has become to you. Jesus is perfect, and he treats you gently. And there's one more thing I want us to notice from our text, and you may, if you're reading ahead there, You may notice there are several things left, and there are. Don't worry, don't hurry. We'll get to them in the weeks to come. Melchizedek is one of those things, for example, that we'll see him again in chapter 7. So I'm not going to cover him this morning. But I will simply say this, just to hopefully whet our appetites a little bit about Melchizedek. Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, at a completely different order than the Levitical priesthood. And that's interesting. We may say, why? What is all that about? Well, the Levitical priesthood, those priests in the Levitical priesthood were just that. They were priests. They were, and you go, duh. Well, yeah, duh, but they were priests in that they were not also kings. But Jesus is both priest and king. Melchizedek's name, for example, it's a combination of two words, Melech, meaning king, and Zedek, meaning righteousness, the king of righteousness, who's also a priest, by the way, who is also reigning over a place called Salem, which means peace. Oh, so now we can see why Jesus may be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. We'll come back to that. So just let that kind of simmer for a few weeks. But here's the last thing. We have every confidence to come before the throne of grace and to do so because of the grace of God. We do so because Jesus has opened the way for us. He has been that front runner, the forerunner, the trailblazer, as it were. But Jesus doesn't come before the Father by grace. I'm going to say that again, just so it doesn't slide right by our ears. Jesus does not come before the Father by grace. Jesus isn't heard by the Father because of grace. Jesus is heard because he earned it. Now, that may be new to some of us. I hope it is. If it's not, I hope you're reminded of it. And I hope it puts you in awe of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Notice the end of verse 7. He was heard because of his reverence. And then we continue. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. One may almost be hesitant to say these words because we think so often of our position before the Lord being solely on gracious grounds. And it is for us. It is. So good on you if you think on those in those ways. It is solely on gracious grounds. But Jesus wasn't raised from the dead because of the grace of God. He was raised from the dead because he earned it. He was raised from the dead because he was godly. He was raised from the dead because he is God. He perfectly fulfilled the law of God and he earned it. Jesus voluntarily laid his life down because it couldn't have been taken any other way. And he gave it on your behalf and my behalf. And he rose again from the dead, conquering sin and death because he actively accomplished the work that he was sent to do. And in so doing, he earned for you and me, found in him, eternal life. Now, I don't know about you, but that really encourages me. Because if this is what is expected, what did Jesus say? What did they ask Jesus? What must one do to enter, right? Do all these works. But then yet is also at the same time, believe. Believe. The gift of eternal life is a gift of grace. It is a gift of grace. But it's not because it was free. It's not because it was unmerited. It's not because it was unearned. Now, certainly on our part, unmerited, unearned. But God did it. God did it for sinners like you and like me. And that's why over and over and over again, the Bible says God saves sinners. Because he does. He does. We have a ground for our confidence to come boldly to the throne of grace. We don't come on some empty confidence going, I hope that whatever, however I'm supposed to come, I'm coming. No. If you're resting in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's accomplished it for you. That's where your confidence is to come because he's earned it for you. Jesus has earned it through his obedience. Salvation is by grace, through faith, and apart from works, lest anyone should boast. From our perspective, amen and hallelujah, because we can do nothing for it. But I am convinced that this is why the Apostle Paul says we only have one boast. And who is that boast in? It is in Jesus Christ. Because why? Because he's accomplished salvation for sinners like you and me. We boast in Christ because we're saved by his work for sinners like you and me. Let's pray, shall we? Our God in heaven, we give you great thanks that that is the truth of the gospel. That it is you who save sinners. Because if that were not the case, that we would be lonely, helpless, and separated from you for all eternity. But you have acted, and you've saved sinners. May we be in awe of that. And may we see Jesus' work in a way this day that maybe is fresh, an encouragement to us, that we do not come on empty grounds into your presence, but we come in the person and completed work of our great high priest, Jesus, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.